a wonderful Bible class this morning. We've had a wonderful period of worship up to this point in time. We're very grateful for this opportunity that we have had to be together for that particular purpose. We want to express our appreciation, especially to those who are visiting with us. We want you to know that you honor us with your presence. And we always want you to know that we have a desire to serve God acceptably in accord with His will. And we are certainly ready to give an answer for the things that we do. And so if there are any questions that you might have about what is taught or the practices that we involve ourselves in, the worship that we offer up to God, that we would be glad to study with you across an open Bible. Before I begin my lesson this morning, I do want you to turn with me very quickly to Acts the 11th chapter. And I want to just say a few things with regard to the flooding that has been experienced because of Hurricane Harvey down in the south of Texas. And I know that many of you are already doing certain things to help. It may be that you have contributed either monies or perhaps some of your water, other kinds of needs that are found down at that place. And that's certainly a responsibility that we have as Christians, to be mindful of those who are without, those who are in need. James chapter 1 and verse 27 tells us that it is the practice of pure and undefiled religion to care for those who are less fortunate. The widows and orphans are specifically mentioned in that particular text. The Good Samaritan is an example of one who, when he saw a need, he filled that need. And that's certainly a responsibility that we have as Christians to all when we have opportunity. But in Acts chapter 11, there is a specific reference to a need that brethren had. In verses 27 through 30, on that particular occasion, early in the history of the Lord's church, we are told that prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And so all the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. You may remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, indicated the responsibility of the church of Corinth to lay by in store on the first day of the week, as each has prospered, that there be no collections when I come. And what Paul was referring to there was benevolent collections. In other words, he wanted for there to be, and I think this is the Holy Spirit's design, funds available when he came. And that is the reason, or one of the reasons, for the generous giving that we're to offer to God upon the first day of the week, the sacrificial giving that we offer to him. We've talked about the work of the church, the things that we do as a congregation. Edification, evangelism are important works. Work of benevolence is as well. And that is especially so with regard to our brethren. You'll notice in this text that that's what was done when the disciples came together collectively in order to accomplish this work of giving for the purpose of benevolence. They sent that to the saints there in Judea. And so I wanted you to know of the fact, first of all, that there is need in the Houston area. We're not exactly sure the extent of that need or where that need is. I had an opportunity to exchange emails with Jerry Fite, who is the preacher and one of the elders for the Parkview congregation in Pasadena. And he indicated to me that while there were several members who suffered flooding as a result of it, that the needs were not extensive, and it was something that they as a congregation were able to fill locally. We're very grateful for that. But not all the congregations in that area, not all the brethren in that area suffered that small amount. There are greater needs that will need to be met. And so the elders, of course, are doing due diligence, seeking to determine how best to help with the limited means that we have as a congregation. When we get that information together, that, of course, will be shared with the congregation, but it may be that you, too, individually would want to send contributions to specifically brethren in that area. And if that is the case, there are means of getting that information to you, and we'll strive to do that. But I just wanted to keep everybody aware of this great travesty, this tragedy that happened, that it is something that is extensive. We're not there, so I think that it is difficult for us to wrap our minds around just how great a damage was done, how difficult it's going to be not only in the next few weeks, but in the months and even years to come. And so to be mindful of that, of course, most appropriately and perhaps most importantly, offer prayers to God on behalf of all men who are in that condition, but also especially our brethren. So I wanted you to be mindful of those things, and we'll, of course, keep you apprised as time goes on and we learn more about the situation. This morning in our lesson, I want to talk a little bit about the concept of reverence, make a specific application to the type of worship that we offer up to God and how important it is for us to be reverent as we offer up worship to Him. There are a lot of different views that exist in the world today concerning what worship is. First of all, individuals that have the idea that my entire life is worship to God. And while that might could be said in a specific way, an accommodated way, because all that we do is to be done in the name of the Lord, that we are to offer ourselves, our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord, as Romans 12 tells us to do. Fact is that God calls us to come together as a group for the purpose of worshiping Him in certain ways. And there are scriptures which indicate the kind of worship that is to be offered to Him. And I think sometimes worship is either not reverent or fearful as it should be. I certainly could demonstrate that by the style and types of worship that is offered up in other places, but I'm afraid that among God's people that is the case as well from time to time. So it's certainly something that is worthy of our consideration. And it is indeed a spiritual principle that is very clearly established in Scripture. And I want to begin by looking at the 89th Psalm in verse 7, where the psalmist says in Psalm 89 and verse 7 that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. We are given that promise that as we gather together in His name, He is here in the midst of us. We understand and recognize that we are coming before the presence of the Almighty God of heaven as we come together for worship. When we sing songs of praise, we mean that we are singing songs of praise to God. It's not merely something that fills the space in which we are sitting. It is something that is heard in the throne room in heaven. As we offer up our prayers to God, one of the interesting things that you find in the description that the Apostle John gives in Revelation in the 4th and 5th chapters of that throne room scene, he indicates that at the feet of God's throne is a bowl, and that bowl of incense, he says, is the prayers of the saints, or are the prayers of the saints. And so as we offer up our prayers, we're not talking to ourselves, and our voice is not limited merely to the rafters or to the environment of which we are a part. They are heard by God Himself. When we come together, it is for the purpose of being in His presence to offer Him adoration and praise. And our demeanor should be an evidence that indeed God is with us. And so that passage, I think, is the one that should be the foundation and linchpin of our lesson this morning, that God is to be greatly feared. As we, as those who are called out, come together and assemble together, God is to be feared and He is to be held in reverence. Now, I understand that individuals sometimes misunderstand what is meant by fear. I think that there is reason for individuals who are not serving God acceptably to be afraid as they contemplate judgment and contemplate their lack of standing with God. But each and every one of us should be aware of who God is and what God is capable of. Jesus said not to fear those who can destroy the body, but rather fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And as we consider the greatness of God, that is He a creator, that He is the one who will destroy the world by fire, and in the end there will be judgment, we will be held accountable for the things that we do in the body, whether good or bad. It certainly should be that those things are things we are mindful of as we come together or gather together for the purpose of worshiping Him. The word reverence is a word that is used to indicate profound respect, affection for, and veneration of the object of that reverence. And of course, that object in our worship is God. So worship is not something that is accidental. It is not a hit or miss exercise. It is not something that is voluntary. It is not something optional. It's not merely a suggestion. It is something that should be a central and integral part of our lives as Christians. As we have opportunity to gather together with those of like precious faith, those of like mind, to offer up such prayer and adoration to God, it is worthy of our time and certainly expected of us. Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer in verse 25 says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And there is a reason for that. What we are doing is something that is of great importance. It is a holy privilege that involves preparation, concentration, consecration, and we should also include meditation in that, because that and those things are the attributes or aspects that make up reverence. When we talk about reverence, we want to note that this is something that God has always expected. Perhaps you are mindful in Exodus, the third chapter, when God appeared to Moses out of the burning bush. You'll remember on that occasion, he gave instructions to Moses that he would be a leader of the people of Israel to lead them out of the land of Egypt. But in his initial address to Moses, as found in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5, he told Moses, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moses was in the presence of God, and as such, his demeanor had to be different than it would be normally. And that's what I want you to get in mind, because there is, again, a movement, even among God's people today, for a more casual approach to worship to God. We want to have a demeanor that is casual. We want to have a dress that is casual. We want to have a worship that is casual. We want it to be something that is more inviting to us, because after all, we want to enjoy ourselves. And in all of these ideas, there is seldom any concern given to what God wants and what God requires and what He determines is a proper attitude and demeanor that we're to have as we offer up our worship to Him. And I think we can see an indication of that, an inclination of that in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5 when He told Moses, "This is holy ground, remove your sandals." Indicating this is a special place and reverence is something that is expected of you. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, we can take that principle of the need for reverence and we can extrapolate it to New Testament times and the worship that we are to offer up to God as well. The Hebrew writer in verse 28 tells us that because we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That has reference to Christ's kingdom and us being a part of it. It says, "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Now, I understand why it is that individuals want to consider to God, that God to be approachable. And indeed, He is approachable. We have the rights because we are saints. We have rights because we are the holy priesthood of God to enter even into the throne room of our God as we offer up our worship and adoration and praise to Him. But it should never be something that we would consider casual. Let us never conflate those two concepts of approachableness, which God is under that new covenant, in ways that the Jews could not experience under the old. Let us not conflate being approachable with being accepting of casualness, of casual attitude, casual demeanor, or casual worship. Because God is a consuming fire, and we need to serve Him acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. And so I have three suggestions for us this morning as to how we can serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear in the worship service that we offer to Him. The first thing that I would like to acknowledge is the importance of entering into the worship with joy and gladness. That is, the proper demeanor, something of eagerness, a desire to serve God because of who He is, offer up praise because He is one who is deserving of that praise. The psalmist understood this well in Psalm 122 and verse 1 when he said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Consider that. I was glad. We too should come to the worship services with joy and gladness of heart. When we come together, it should be that the song leader is ready and prepared to sing. The preacher is ready and prepared to preach. And all the worshipers are ready, looking forward to the opportunity to worship God joyfully together with that proper reverence and godly fear. Because we have to understand that as acceptable worship, if we are to engage in worship that pleases Him, it is not sufficient that we merely be right. And I think sometimes in the Lord's church we forget that. And so we place such an emphasis upon having a thus saith the Lord for everything that we do, to ensure that as we engage in our worship to God, that we do it in the form and the way that God intended, that God expects us to do it. Now, I do not in any way diminish the importance of that, the requirement of that. But I'm afraid that some of us are not lacking that proper spirit as we offer up our worship to God. That we are settling. We're satisfied merely with the fact that our form is as it should be, and not realizing that acceptable worship is not predicated solely upon form. You remember in John chapter 4, in answer to the Samaritan woman's question concerning where is the best place to worship God? The Samaritans, they worshiped God on the mountain because they were worshiping according to their own traditions. And they thought that that was acceptable worship. The Jews worshiped in Jerusalem. His answer to her first was that the acceptable worship was the worship of the Jews because they knew what they were doing. That is, they were doing what God had revealed to them. The Samaritans, in effect, had made it up as they went along. There was no authority from God to worship on the mountain. But he said there would become a time when it would not either be in Jerusalem or on the mountain. That would not be important. And in fact, under this new covenant where Christ is our Lord, it does not matter where it is that we worship God, but rather that we acknowledge that God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, we emphasize so often the necessity of worshiping God in truth. And I acknowledge the importance of that. But brethren, if we are merely going through the form and we are not worshiping God with a proper spirit, then we are lacking in our worship to God. Now, joy and gladness has a part of that. Sincerity certainly is a part. Fervor. Focus, these things are important in our service to Him, but we cannot merely be involved in the ritual or form. Let me give you an example from Isaiah chapter 29 about this. Isaiah chapter 29 and verses 13 and 14. Now, this is a passage that Jesus Himself quotes in His ministry as He is appalled at the actions of the hypocritical Pharisees who made a practice of worshiping to be seen by men rather than be worshiping God. And so there is a reference to that from this book of Isaiah, but this is the actual quote. The Lord said in verses 13 and 14 concerning the worship of Israel at that time, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths, they honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent men shall be hidden. He's indicating judgment that will come upon them because of the nature of their worship. And it was lacking in both of those areas. They were teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, or as stated in this text in Isaiah 29 and verse 13, their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. So they were worshiping in ways of their own devising rather than God's instruction. But secondly, we are told they have removed their hearts far from me. And worship that is not heartfelt is worship that is not accepted to God. The part of reverence in worship is to be involved, to be there, to have our heart involved in the worship we offer to Him. Not mere ritual. How many times is it? And you have to ask this question of yourself. I don't know your heart. But how many times is it that as you have offered up your songs of praise to God, your mind is wondering? You know, we sing the same songs. And I'm very thankful for the number of songs that we sing. As some of the young men have started leading singing, and now young men, I'm talking about men in their 30s. But as they have come and we've gotten the supplement book, our repository of hymns that we sing has enlarged significantly. And songs that the first time we led them, we think, well, I don't know if I know this, or I'm having a hard time singing it. They have become second nature to us because we have sung them often enough, and we've got more songs that we sing of praise to God. And so perhaps as a result of the newness of some of those things, our minds are more engaged. But you do realize, do you not, that you can sing the old rugged cross, or how great thou art, or precious memories, and you can sing those songs and the words come so quickly to your mind that your mind can be 1,000 miles away and you're still singing the words. It's not acceptable. One of the things that you find practiced typically in many denominations is a ritual or rote recitation of prayer. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with praying a specific prayer, perhaps even writing that prayer down, but it is also possible to go through the motions. Do it because it is required of you, rather than understanding and thinking about and being engaged in what it is that you're saying. And our prayers must be offered from the heart. Our songs must be offered from the heart. There is a need for us as we are listening to the Word of God proclaimed and a sense is given of it, that we be mindful of the things that we're hearing. Every worship act that we involve ourselves in must be done in spirit and truth. The second point that I want to make of the three this morning is the importance of silence. Now that is lacking often in the religious world today. And it's an interesting thing that often when people will come into an assembly such as ours and they see the quiet reverence that is being shown as we offer up our worship to God, they will consider it, and I've heard this word used time and again, a dead service. It is ritualistic and dead. There's no emotion there. And I've always wondered why it is that people will equate emotion and involvement with noise, with loudness, with overt demonstrations, because that's not the case. There are individuals who will shed quiet tears. They're individuals who will meditate upon the Lord's death as we draw around that table. And it is a time of solemnity, and silence is something that is appropriate during times such as that. I'd remind you of the text of Habakkuk chapter 2 in verses 18 through 20, where the prophet is speaking of idolatry, the worship of idolatry. And ask the question, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to the wood, awake, and to the silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and yet there is no breath in it at all. So you think about the way individuals offered up their worship to these pagan idols. And there was worship and reverence and adoration given to these idols, even though these idols had no breath in them. They were not living gods at all. They were figments of man's imagination. And yet he says in verse 20 of the text, but the Lord, Jehovah God, the creator of all things, he is in his holy temple. Let all of the earth keep silence before him. So I want you to understand that a part of reverence, showing respect, is silence. And we recognize that. The world recognizes this well. Silence is an excellent way of showing respect. Most of us have been in a stadium, and the stadium is full of boisterous fans, and the bands are playing the fight songs. And then right before this athletic competition begins, the PA announcer will come on because there's been some tragedy. Maybe these things will happen. You'll hear about it. The first home game that the Houston Texans have as a football team. The first time when the Houston Astros came back and had a home game just a day or two ago. What did they do? Stadium full of 45,000 fans. And the PA announcer says, before we begin the game, let us all bow our heads and have a moment of silence to show respect for those who have died or those who are suffering as a result of that tragedy. And what did they do? Out of respect, they bowed their heads and they remained silent. And it's an amazing thing when you see 45 or 50,000 people and all of a sudden everyone is so quiet that you can hear the crickets chirping. You can hear the rustle of a page. You can hear all of these things because everyone is showing a proper respect. Silence in the presence of the dead at a funeral indicates respect for the occasion and for the deceased person and his family. And silence is appropriate, too, as we consider the demeanor that we are to have as we engage in prayers. And by the way, it seems to me that it would help by having a few moments of silence before our service begins. Good to be in the habit of being seated for a few moments before it's time to start the service, being silent and preparing our minds and hearts to be ready for reverent worship to God. It's important for parents to teach their children, and it is something that must be taught. I am amazed at the job that the young parents are doing with regard to their kids. It is not the natural inclination of kids to be quiet. 1-year-olds and 2-year-olds and 3-year-olds and 5-year-olds. It's amazing how seldom there is any extended interruption of our services. Why? Because the parents are teaching their children to be silent. And yes, it may be that when there's a fussing child, it's necessary to take them up out and then dispatch them and to bring them back and to teach them that this is not a time when we play. This is not a time for using the outdoor voice. This is a time for whispering, a time for silence, a time for respect. And I appreciate very much the young parents who do that. You know, we are a louder congregation than we were just a couple of years ago. We didn't have this problem a couple of years ago when the babies were crying and fussing. And the noise, I appreciate that noise because that means we have new individuals are going to hear the gospel of our Lord and be saved as a result of it. But there is that important thing that the parents teach their children to be respectful. One of the things I'll brag on Josh a little bit. I think above my other children, he was an individual who learned that early. I don't know if y'all remember, but by the time he was 6 years old, he was sitting by himself on the front pew. Couldn't do that with Jeremiah for some reason. A little bit more rambunctious. But he was sitting on that front pew and he had learned to be quiet. Probably part of his personality too, but he was taught. And I appreciate Debbie doing that because I was up here. I couldn't lay credit to that. She was the one that was having to take them out and to demonstrate that discipline and teaching them to be silent. But it is something that is important. And parents, it can be done. And your children will rise up and call you blessed as a result of the effort that you make to discipline them in that way. But silence is an important aspect. The third thing that we want to make note of is the need for orderliness. And I think that it's interesting. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 to illustrate this point. Again, because often in worship today, there is a cacophony. Every individual doing his own thing. Especially in some of the charismatic groups that you see. There is such a noise and confusion and lack of order that exists among them as they engage in their worship. And it's an interesting thing because in the practice of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in the church of Corinth, they had that same problem. You had individuals who were all wanting to speak in tongues at the same time, and there was confusion in the church. And the apostle, beginning in verse 26, as he dealt with those spiritual gifts, he said, "How is it, brethren, that whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation?" He says, "Let all things be done for edification." Now keep that in mind, first of all. That in other words, the reason these spiritual gifts were given in the first century church is so individuals would learn. That was their purpose. Even speaking in tongues, that was its purpose. And so he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn. In other words, okay, we've got three individuals with the gift of tongues. No, we've got five individuals, but in this assembly, no more than three. And if you're going to speak in tongues, he says, let someone interpret. In other words, it's not just to show off because you have an ability to speak in a language that you've not learned. What words are coming out of your mouth are words of edification that God intends for the brethren to understand. So don't speak in a tongue unless someone is there to interpret that tongue and let everyone know what you're saying. That's the purpose of the tongue speaking. He said, if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God, and let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. Now notice down in verse 33, everything's to be done for edification. Everything is to accomplish growth and the building up in faith of those who are worshiping. For God, verse 33, is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God is not the author of confusion. And that is why he says in verse 40 of the text, let all things be done decently and in order. If at any time some aspect of our worship becomes confusing, it is not done in an orderly fashion, it is something that causes confusion, it is something that detracts from edification, it is something that should be removed from our worship because it doesn't serve the purpose that God intended. And so this passage specifically is applied to worship. And while worship should not be so ritualized as to destroy the very simplicity and spirit, as we indicated from John chapter 4 and verse 24, there should be enough orderliness to maintain reverence and to accomplish our edification. That's why we have assignments that are given ahead of time to eliminate any confusion as to what men are taking part. And it's why men, number one, you need to be here early enough so that if you have been assigned a task, Jim, the deacon, who is in charge of ensuring that these things are handled correctly, will not be scrambling to find someone else. There's nothing orderly about that. It is why that there needs to be such assignments. There's why you need to, if you're going to be absent, to let someone know. That's why we do things the way we do. For the longest time, we had numbers on the front pew. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3. I don't remember what the numbers said. I never knew what they were for. I mean, I knew what they were for. I just didn't know what each one meant because I never waited on the table. But the men who did knew. And I remember when Jerry Yocum was the deacon who was in charge of this, he would say, okay, I need you for number 4, I need you for number 3, I need you number 2, number 1. And the men would come up forward and they would sit down in that spot where the number was, and they knew exactly what it was that they were supposed to do. That's just an expedient way of doing it. It's not required by any means. It's not the way we do it anymore. But it was orderly. And it kept us from being confused. Our minds need to be settled as we worship God. It's important that our overall demeanor in worship manifests respect. And for it to be a special, serious, reflective, respectful, reverent period, when we come to worship God Almighty, it's important that it be done decently and in order. Because those are the three major points that we want to make in this regard. Have the proper spirit. Enter into worship with joy and gladness. But understand that it is a place of reverence. We are in the presence of the Almighty God, and ensure that we do it for the proper purpose of edifying and strengthening one another as we offer up praise to the Almighty God of heaven. If we do that, then we will have the proper reverence that God expects of us. A solemn, a momentous occasion. And so the question I ask you as you contemplate our worship period, as we offer up our worship to God, is our worship reflecting this call to be reverent? Now there are other things that we could talk about. Things that indicate respect for God and the occasion we come to worship. Our dress, our demeanor, our behavior, our attitude. In other words, how do we internally prepare? We talked about having a period of quietness before. How is it that you go about it? And for the young parents, this is especially important because it's especially difficult. Because you're wrestling with the kids. You're trying to get everybody here. And sometimes you can come and you get here and you're frazzled. And certainly not in a proper mindset to offer up worship to God. If that's the case, perhaps there are things that you can do to help. Organize yourself so that you're prepared when it comes time to worship God that your heart is right before Him. But these are the three that I wanted to mention today and ones that I think are important. And it is my exhortation to you that we all may have proper reverence for God as we come together for the purpose of worshiping Him. I'm going to offer the invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here and not a child of God, you have need to become obedient to the gospel of our Lord. In Acts the 2nd chapter, in verse 38, those who believed on the day of Pentecost, those who believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God, asked the Apostle Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. If you're an individual who has heard the gospel proclaimed, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and yet have not yet submitted yourself to Him, turned away from your sins, confessed Him as Christ, been baptized to have your sins washed away, then you have an opportunity to do that today. We hope and pray you'll take advantage of that opportunity and turn to serve Him. we can assist you. If there is anyone else who has a need, spiritual need, that we may assist you with, the invitation is offered to all. We ask that you come. All together we stand while we sing.